Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll be in chapter 2, verses 18 through 26 this morning as we consider the idea that work is vanity. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 through 26. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 through 26. Hopefully, you're not too bummed out as we've made our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, but for me, this has been an incredibly encouraging and convicting study up to this point. Even though the preacher wades into the reality of the vanity of life, this has been encouraging to me as we get our eyes up above the sun and look to the gospel. We know that the preacher, he started, if you've been with us as we started this series, the preacher began by stating that all is vanity under the sun. He speaks of the monotony of life, which led him to search for the meaning of life through wisdom. And then he concluded in that search that human wisdom was vanity. So where did he turn after looking to wisdom? He turned to pleasure. He turned to hedonism. But the happiness of the things of the world was also vanity. So he continues his search for the meaning or the purpose of life by looking through the lens of work. So he goes to wisdom, then he goes to hedonism or pleasure or self-indulgence, however you want to think through that. And he concludes that both of those are vanity. And so then he moves through or looking through the lens of work. And what does he find? You guessed it. It's all vanity, and it's a striving after the wind. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 through 26. If you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. The word of the Lord says this, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, we come before you this morning, praying that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word. God, I ask that you would lead me and guide me by your Spirit this morning as I seek to proclaim your word. And I pray that I would preach it faithfully. And I pray that Christ would be exalted. And I pray that you would bring your word to bear on our hearts by your Spirit. Conform us to the likeness of Christ. Increase our affections for you this morning. May we leave here this morning, God, more in love with you than when we came in. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the gospel. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The preacher gives us two thoughts concerning work. First, he shows us that work has its limitations. Then he shows us that there is a joy to be had in work. Now, I want us to start with where the preacher starts by looking at the limitations of work. And we see this in verses 18 through 23. The preacher, as we've said and as we've read, is on a search for the meaning of life. He's gone to wisdom, he's gone to pleasure, and now he is looking through the lens of work. And that makes sense because, as we know, people often expect work to give them a sense of identity or purpose. I mean, how often is one of the first questions people ask when they meet someone, what kind of work do you do, or what do you do for a living? Well, when I answer this question, the conversation tends to get a little bit awkward. Hey, what do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. Oh, okay. Huh. It gets weird. But we ask these questions because society has so ingrained within us that our identity is to be found in what we do. But the preacher shows us here in this text that our work shouldn't be where we turn for identity. Why? Because there's a limitation to work. The preacher says that someone else will ultimately inherit or benefit from our work. And we talked about this last week, but we can't take our stuff with us when we pass away. Right? Remember the phrase, hearses don't pull U-Hauls? Well, the preacher is reminding us of that in verse 18. And he has repeatedly reminded us of that truth throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And I think it's because we need to be reminded of that repeatedly. Because our hearts are constantly tempted to cling to the things of this world, and we must be reminded that that's all they are, things of this world. As we have sung in the song Forgiven by Sovereign Grace, which I love that song, that we so often are tempted to forsake the feast above for the crumbs below. We can't take our stuff with us. Our work stops when we pass away. Phil Ryken, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, says, you can spend your whole life gathering a collection of some kind, or building a business, or making a home, or establishing a school, or amassing a large fortune, but you can't take it with you. He adds, maybe you'll lose it before you die through some misfortune, but whether it happens sooner or later, one day you will leave it all behind. Again, the parable that Jesus tells of the rich fool helps us here. And Jesus speaks of this rich fool in Luke chapter 12, and he speaks of this fool who accumulated great wealth and possessions. And God condemns this man and says to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There's a limitation to work, church. But not only can we not take our possessions or work status with us, we also don't know whose hands are going to receive them. The rewards of our labor can fall into the hands of the wise, or they can fall into the hands of the foolish. This is what the preacher says in verse 19. Who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. The preacher tells us that we can labor our whole lives to accumulate wealth and possessions, and someone may squander it when we die. It's been reported that between 60 and 70% of people squander their inheritance by the second generation. 90% of the wealth is gone by the third generation. That's a thought, isn't it? How many of you, by a show of hands, know the name Barbara Hutton? Anybody know who Barbara Hutton is? There's a movie made about her life, which was titled The Poor Little Rich Girl. It was played by Farrah Fawcett, I believe. And if you don't know, Barbara Hutton was the heiress of the Woolworth fortune. And I read that she was given anywhere around $70 million when her dad died. She was 5 years old when she inherited this money. Think about that for a second. A five-year-old worth $70 million. One report said that her worth would have been around $900 million today if you consider inflation rates. A five-year-old today worth $900 million. She lived a lavish lifestyle. She threw parties and she bought fancy jewelry. She was married 7 times, once to the actor Cary Grant, if you know who that is. She married a few princes. I mean, one would have been awesome, but she married more than one, a couple princes. I think it was three princes, actually, that she married. She had it all. Five-year-old, worth millions and millions and millions of dollars. Yet she was unhappy. She was addicted to drugs and alcohol. And at the end of her life, it was reported that her net worth was around $3,500. This is the preacher's point. Your wealth, your possessions, all that you've worked for can be left to a fool. After all of your hard work, it can be gone in the next generation, erased from memory. Consider Solomon. If he's the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes, this was true of him. Because we know from the book of 1 Kings that within one generation, his kingdom was divided and he lost 10 of the 12 nations within his empire. But not only that, in 1 Kings 14, we read that a foreign nation came and took away the treasures of the king's kingdom. And the preacher, a wise man, asks in verse 22, what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? And the answer is ultimately nothing. We work ourselves for that which we ultimately cannot keep and very well may be squandered by those who come after us. We can't take our wealth or our work with us when we pass, but the preacher also tells us that work is full of sorrow and vexation. The preacher says in verse 23, for all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Our work takes a toll on us. No matter what it is, physical or an office job or whatever your work might be, it takes a toll on us physically, mentally, emotionally. Our work is stressful. I mean, think for a moment the struggle that work brings to our lives. And there's two tensions that we often deal with. On the one hand, we're often anxious about not having enough to provide for ourselves or for our families. And then on the other hand, we have so much work that needs to be done that we stress about getting it all done. And then we think about the day-to-day aspects of our work. We work to be recognized, but sometimes that recognition goes to another. Or we work ourselves to the bone with little to nothing to show for our hard work. Work is a great sorrow and vexation. Now, many of you may not have known the name of Barbara Hutton, but I would bet that most of us, or many of us, have heard, even if we don't know who this individual is, we've heard the name Elon Musk. Elon Musk is worth over $200 billion. If you don't know who he is, he's the CEO of Tesla. Think of electric cars. And he's the founder and the CEO of SpaceX. And he wants to take a trip to Mars. That's one of his goals in life. And who knows if that'll happen. That'll be amazing, wouldn't it? Well, in 2018, Elon Musk cataloged his work week. And he said that he often worked up to 120 hours per week. Think about that. There's only 168 hours in a week. I'm no mathematician, but I think that's over 70% of his week is devoted to work. 120 hours a week. And he said in an interview, there were times when I didn't leave the factory for 3 or 4 days. Days when I didn't go outside. And he said, this has really come at the expense of seeing my kids and seeing friends. And he said, that's the price that I have to pay. A partner will oversee the kids, and there's going to come a day where I'll get to spend with them, but right now I'm giving myself to this. It's been reported that Musk often would bring a sleeping bag to his factories and sleep on the roof of his building so that he could be nearby if anything happened. Here's a man worth over $200 billion. And he doesn't even take time to enjoy it because he's constantly working. No time for his family. No time for friends. No time for his kids. That's sad. Work, work, work. At the end of the day, what will he have to show for it? Eventually, he's going to pass away. And what is he going to take with him? Absolutely nothing. Will it go to good hands? Who knows? Time will tell. But he's not alone. Work is full of sorrow and vexation. 64% of senior leaders of companies report that they suffer from mental health conditions such as anxiety, stress, and depression. Work is full of sorrow and vexation. There are limitations to work. But there's also a joy to be found in work. As the preacher shows us in verses 24 through 26, he says, hey, there are joys of work. And he begins to change his tone in verses 24 through 26. And as one commentator said, these verses are an oasis of optimism in a wilderness of despair. And when we come to verses 24 and look in 24, 25, and 26, we kind of breathe a sigh of relief, don't we? I mean, we've been wading into the depths of despair, wading into the wilderness, and it kind of seems like we're not coming up for air. And finally, he hits us in verse 24, and we can breathe a sigh of relief. He says, there is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. These verses are referred to as the Carpe Diem verses in Ecclesiastes. Carpe Diem being the Latin of seize the day, live for the moment. Every time I hear the word Carpe Diem, I think of the movie Dead Poets Society and Robin Williams with his young students. Carpe Diem, seize the day. And we'll see these verses or something similar to these verses pop up again throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. But the preacher's view begins to change here. In verses 24 through 26, he's not staying in the wilderness. He looks up. He realizes that one's toil brings sorrow and vexation, but not if one looks to God. Yes, there is toil and there is sorrow. Yes, there is vexation here under the sun, but there is joy to be had if one would stop and get above and change their perspective and get above the sun. But what makes the difference in verses 24 through 26? God makes the difference. And the preacher says what all our hearts know to be true, that we can't find true joy apart from God. That's what he says in verse 25, isn't it? For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? He receives these things as a gracious gift from the hands of God with thanksgiving. He's beginning to understand what Paul spoke to Timothy when he said, for nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Yes, worldly pleasures have their limits. Worldly work has its limits, so they'll never be able to give us ultimate or eternal satisfaction as we looked at last week, but that doesn't mean that we can't find legitimate enjoyment from them. However, the legitimate enjoyment we receive from them should bring us to worship God. And that's a preacher's point in this text, that work apart from God is vanity. Work apart from God is vanity. But the question I have when I look at this text and when I consider these words from the preacher is, how do I find this enjoyment? How do I find this satisfaction? How do I find this contentment in my work for the glory of God? Maybe you're asking yourself that this morning as well. How can I find joy? How can I find satisfaction? How can I find contentment in my work? How can I view my work as a means to glorify God? Well, first, I believe that we must reorient our thinking. We must understand that God ordains work. And too often, Christians wrongly believe, in my opinion, that work is a result of the fall, that work is a result of sin. But work finds its origins in God. God worked, and he called for humanity to work even before sin entered. God gave Adam a command to work in the beginning. If you were to take your Bible and flip to Genesis chapter 1 and look at verse 28, you don't have to flip there, but if you were, you would read God giving this command to Adam. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." You see, we work because we were created in the image of God. And our God is no idle God. When questioned about working on the Sabbath, Jesus responded to his critics, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." We see from the beginning of Scripture that man was to be a steward, a ruler, and a guardian of the garden and the world beyond. He was to be fruitful and multiply. He was to fill the earth and to subdue it and have dominion over creation. But then we know what happens a couple of chapters later. Sin enters and it brings frustration to work. We must understand from the very beginning that work is not a result of the fall. God ordains work. We must reorient our minds and realize that this is a calling from God for us. We must work. Yes, there's going to be troubles. Yes, there's going to be sorrow. Yes, there's going to be frustration. But that doesn't mean we stop working. We must approach our work faithfully. And what I mean by faithfully is that we must understand that our work is a gift from God. And unless it's sinful in nature, our work is to be a gift which is to be received with thanksgiving. We must understand our work is a gift from God. It is a calling from God. And we must view it as such, and we must receive it as such, and we must receive it with thanksgiving. When we wake up and prepare to work, we should pray to the Lord and thank Him for the opportunity to work. Thank Him for providing for us. How often is that our prayer in the morning? How often do we wake up and thank God that we get to work? I'd be willing to bet that many wake up and grumble. They have to work. We should receive our work as a gift. And even if you're a stay-at-home parent, you can rejoice and thank the Lord for the opportunity to steward the gifts of children and a household for the glory of God. Every good gift is from our Father. Therefore, we should thank Him for our gifts. And when was the last time you approached the day with a prayer of thanksgiving? When those thoughts begin to creep into your head, those thoughts of grumbling that you've got to go out and do a job, turn those into prayers, praise and thanksgiving. God, thank you. Thank you that I get to work. Thank you for providing for me. Even if you have those thoughts, even if you have something ahead of you in that day that you know is going to be difficult, maybe it's a meeting, maybe it's a conversation, maybe it's something, God, this is going to be very difficult, but thank you for giving me an opportunity to be a witness for your glory, to show patience and grace and love and mercy to those. God, thank you for giving me an opportunity to be a witness for your kingdom. When was the last time you stopped midday and thanked the Lord and asked Him to guide you by His Spirit to glorify Him in your work? See, approaching our work biblically or faithfully begins with thanksgiving. But we must also approach it in accordance with God's word. Daniel Doriani wrote a book called Work. And in that book, it's a really good book. I would encourage you to read it. He talks about how we can apply the law of God, the Ten Commandments, to our work. And he says we are to honor God, not just by what we do, but also by how we do it. He says we're not to approach our work as a means of receiving identity or security. Work is not to be an idol in our hearts. He says we're not to be overcome by our work. We should find time to rest. He says the fourth commandment commands us to keep the Sabbath holy. And in our rest, we're trusting the Lord to provide for us, and we're putting our trust in God, not in ourselves. He says we're to honor those above us. We're to honor our supervisors and our employers. We're not to slander them or gossip about them. He says we shouldn't cut corners, but we're to be diligent in our work. We are not to steal, whether in time or in execution. We are not to bear false witness. As Proverbs tells us, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. We shouldn't falsely advertise or take advantage of our clients. We shouldn't take advantage of others to get what we want. We are to be lovers of our neighbors and love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We should arrive on time. We should work hard. We should be truthful in everything that we do. Our employers may not notice. Our clients may not notice, but God does. You see, church, we're not to waste our work, but we are to steward our work. And ask yourself that question this morning: am I stewarding my work for the glory of God? Am I stewarding my work to serve myself or to serve the Lord? You see, church, a lousy worker is a terrible witness. And the non-believing world is watching. And Christians should be the best employees. Why? Because we have a greater purpose in our work than simply working for the weekend. We are working for the glory of God. But how do we get to that point? That's the question, isn't it? Because if we're honest, as Christians, we understand this. We should be working for the glory of God, but these truths often escape us once we enter into the workplace. So how do we get here? Well, it's simple. Christ must orient our lives. Now, I've said it before, and I'll continue to say it until Christ returns. The gospel is the foundation and the motivation for faithful Christian living. The gospel is a foundation and the motivation for faithful Christian living. We must be oriented by the gospel. Christ must orient our lives. I love the book of Colossians. And if you were to flip into the New Testament to the book of Colossians in chapter 3, you would read Paul saying these words to the church in Colossae. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And I wish we could stop and just take a moment to unpack that phrase, your life is hidden with Christ in God, but we've got to move on. But look at what Paul is saying. He says we must reject sinful things for heavenly things. We must set our minds on righteousness, not on unrighteousness. However, we often go wrong when we think that setting our minds on the things above means we must reject things on the earth. But that's not what Paul is advocating for in Colossians chapter 3, because he spends a lot of his time following verse 3 in Colossians chapter 3 speaking about earthly things. What Paul is advocating for in Colossians chapter 3 is having one's life here on earth oriented by Christ, oriented by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we see, when our minds are governed by the gospel, by heavenly things, we can engage in the things of the earth faithfully. You see, to be oriented by Christ means to cherish Him supremely, so that we can then view everything else properly. Paul says, if Christ is our life, then we'll live for Him in all that we do. He says, Christ is our life. In Philippians chapter 1, he says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To quote Joe Rigney, if Christ is your life, if living is Christ, that means that you view death, which is the loss of every good thing on earth, as gain. Because you get more of Christ. He is your greatest treasure. You see, when our minds are enraptured in Christ, everything else is appropriately ordered. To view our work faithfully, to view our work biblically, Christ must be treasured in our hearts. And this is possible for us as Christians because we have been made new in Christ through the effectual work of God's Spirit bringing about salvation. We have been made new in Christ. We are no longer enslaved to sin, but enslaved to Christ. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's a simple truth we hear. And we read in Scripture, but we're no longer enslaved to sin. We're enslaved to Christ. So we must come to the throne of grace daily, asking God to work in us by His Spirit to reorient our minds and conform us to Christ. We must ask God to grant us the strength and the desire to serve Him faithfully wherever that might be. Whether it's a student, a stay-at-home mom, a teacher, a farmer, a businessman, wherever the Lord sends us out, we ask God to give us strength and desire to serve Him faithfully. As Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. But for those here this morning who are not Christians, friend, let me tell you this morning that apart from repenting of your sins and believing in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you're going to miss this. And as the preacher tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, in verse 26, you will give yourself to gathering and collecting. And at the end of the day, what are you going to show for it? Your work will be burned up. When a day is coming when you will breathe your last breath, your heart will beat one final time. That is it for you here on this earth. And all you worked for will be for naught. All you lived for will be for naught. And I beg you this morning, come to Christ. Don't live for that which is under the sun. It's vanity. Would you repent of your sins and believe in Christ this morning? Would you confess that you are a sinner and acknowledge your need to be saved and delivered? Would you put your trust in Christ, who came and lived the life that you could never live, the life that none of us could ever live, because God demands perfection, and none of us are perfect, and none of us can be perfect. So Christ came and lived the life that we couldn't live. He died the death that we all should have died. He paid the penalty for our sins by dying on the cross. Would you place your faith in Christ, who lived, died, was buried, but victoriously rose from the grave 3 days later, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and who one day will return and make all things new? Would today be the day that you stopped living for the things which cannot satisfy and live for Him who created you, for a relationship with Him which leads to everlasting life? None of us will find contentment, purpose, or joy, or peace of mind of any lasting sort apart from God in Christ. But in Christ, all, and I mean all, who rest in Him will find contentment and purpose and joy and peace of mind in our labor. And it's in Christ that we can rest assured, as the Apostle Paul says, that our labor is not in vain. Let's pray together.